Now let's turn together this evening to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark as we read from it together. Mark chapter 13, and we're going to read up to verse 31. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, from verse 1 to verse 31. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death, and all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never will be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Thanks be to God once more for this reading from his own inspired word. Now tonight we have come together once more to the Gospel of Mark and to the great 13th chapter of this Gospel. We have been working our way through on these Sunday evenings through Mark's Gospel, and we have come tonight to a point that is in many ways a very significant point in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to a passage which in many ways is one of the most outstanding and wonderful prophecies in the whole of history. And it is certainly very fitting that we should discover something of its riches together tonight and, God willing, tomorrow, next Sunday evening. The passage, as you notice, is a very long one. And I want to divide it, therefore, into two parts, beginning to look at it this evening and laying down some principles for its understanding and its application, and God willing, next Sunday evening, to explore in more detail some of the prophecies that are contained within it. Now, it's a passage that we may very readily pass over in our reading of the Gospels here in Mark 13 and the parallel passage in Mark chapter 24 that deals with almost identical things. But what I think we need to remember as we come to it tonight is that it discloses for us the ministry of Jesus as the great prophet of God. Now there is, of course, a sense in which all of Jesus' teaching is his ministry as the great prophet of God. Every word that fell from his lips is instruction, and in a sense is prophetic teaching as he lays out for us the lineaments of the Christian life, as he describes the glory of God, as he relates his own person and work to us for our understanding. But this chapter is, as I said to you a moment ago without any question, the greatest prophetic passage in the whole of Scripture, in the sense that Jesus is here foretelling things that have not yet happened, things that are still to be. And when you think of the great ministries of the Old Testament, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, and you marvel at their prophetic gifts given to them by the grace of God, they are cast into the shadow by these things that are foretold by the prophet par excellence, the Lord Jesus. And there is no greater nor grander prophetic passage in the whole of Scripture than that which is recorded in these words of our Savior. Now they have another importance as well for us as we begin to look at them this evening, because in these verses the Lord Jesus is unveiling the future experiences and conditions of his church. And if we did not have this revelation given to us by the Lord Jesus, I want to remind you that we would be in a serious and dangerous condition. For instance, you remember how in the early church, Paul, writing to the Thessalonian Christians, had to correct one of their errors. But they believed that the return of the Lord Jesus would be very soon. And you read in the First Thessalonian letter in chapter 5 how a number of them had already given up work and had become idle. And the reason was that they expected the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that this great chapter of Mark's Gospel does for us is to remind us that the return of the Lord Jesus is not going to be immediate, not necessarily in our generation, as it was not in the generation of the Thessalonian Christians. And it is a protection to us for falling into all kinds of errors regarding the suddenness and soonness of our Saviour's return. It speaks to us as well under conditions of persecution, as we begin to question, has God himself lost control of human history? And it speaks to us also in terms of our duties to be watchful and on guard and ever alert as we look for the day of his coming. Well then, it is altogether a most wonderful chapter. And this evening I want to do three simple things with you as we approach it. First of all, to point out how the question concerning the coming of Christ arose in verses 1 through 4. And secondly, in a more extended way, to show how Jesus began to answer that question. And that takes us from verse 5 through verse 13 or 14. And then thirdly, to deal with the general prophecy that Jesus gives us in this passage, verses 5 through 13. Now, first of all, I want you to notice with me how the question arose in verses 1 through 4 of the passage. As you look at those verses, you see very readily that Jesus and the disciples had been in the temple. And as they had left the temple, it was one of the disciples, who is unnamed in the passage, who, turning to Jesus, said, "Look, Master, what wonderful stones and great buildings these are." And it seems at that very moment that Jesus didn't answer that observation and that implied question from his disciple. But as the disciple band crossed over the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem and went and sat on the Mount of Olives, looking directly over the western ridge of the Mount of Olives to the temple in all its glory, Jesus began to answer the implied question. And you remember, with the temple fully in view, perhaps with the evening sun setting over it and gilding it with a golden glory, Jesus said to the disciples, "Why, all these stones and these great buildings will be cast down, so that not one stone will be left standing upon another." And they say to him, "When will these things be?" Now the question arose, then, in terms of two things. One is the temple, and the second is the word of prophecy that Jesus spoke, that not one stone would be left upon another. And I want you to consider both of these things with me as we explore how the question arose. First of all, the temple, which was the subject of the interest of the disciples and of their question. I remind you this evening that the temple was not Solomon's temple that was originally built, because that temple, you recall, had been destroyed very thoroughly in the days of Nebuchadnezzar in Old Testament times. Nor was it the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra shortly before the return of Nehemiah, as we have been seeing on Sunday mornings. That temple, the restored one, was a relatively humble building, relatively small, lacking ornateness and glory. The temple that Jesus visited and is the subject of the disciples' question was the third temple in the historical sequence. And some of you this evening are probably aware concerning its origin. But it began to be built about 20 years before the birth of Jesus, being the work of Herod the Great. And it continued to be built some 34 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that all in all, the temple that Jesus was referring to was to be a magnificent structure that took some 80 or more years in all to build. And we need to remember that. Because even in the ministry and the days of Jesus, the temple was not yet complete. It was still being worked upon. And it was finished, in fact, only in time for the legions of Titus, the Roman general, to come in and tear it literally stone from stone in the year AD 70, after the siege of Jerusalem. Now it is to this temple then that the disciples, as I say, were referring. And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Literally, it occupied about one-sixth of the area of the ancient city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. It was built on the top of Mount Moriah and extended in all directions. And of it, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that some of its great stones were no less than 40 feet long, by 18 feet in width, by 10 feet in height. Magnificent stones. And it is one of the wonders of the ancient world how these stones were ever raised to their position in the walls of the temple. And more than this, much of the facade of the temple was clothed with gold, so that when the sun arose in the morning in the east and shone upon that glorious building, with all its turrets and towers and walls and pinnacles, its gilded glory reflected back in such a way that men could hardly gaze upon it. And one of the very interesting things historically is that the Romans removed it stone by stone in order to come by the gold with which it was faced and glazed. And so this is the temple that is the subject of Jesus' prophecy. Now secondly, the prophecy of Jesus seems almost impossible. If you and I had lived in that day, we would have wondered how such a magnificent building could ever have been dismantled. It looked as though it would stand there for all eternity. And indeed, the question posed to Jesus by the disciples implied their understanding that it would last forever. You can see their amazement in this question as they come to Jesus and they say to him, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of these and other things?" They are taken aback in utter astonishment and amazement. But Jesus' prophecy that seems so impossible, as we, I believe, will see next Sunday evening, came to pass under the legions of Titus, the Roman general, in AD 70, as those legions marched into the city, and as they took it and massacred its remaining defenders, and literally dismantled this great building that was the heart and the headquarters of the Jewish faith. Now this is the setting then for the question that the disciples have posed to Jesus. And ere we leave it, I want you to notice it is a reminder to us that we should never put our faith in the externals of our religion. Buildings ultimately are not important. The places in which we worship are not vital to the existence of the Christian church. And in that prophecy of Jesus, and in the consideration of the temple and all its glory, we should be warned, lest we begin to put our trust in merely external things. Churches have arisen, and the glory of those churches is their liturgy, or their music, or their finely robed ministers, or the great architecture of their buildings. While all the time, what God is looking for is godliness of heart and mind and holiness of life and the meek and contrite spirit that trembles at his word. And Jesus' warning to the disciples certainly teaches us this, that what we are to strive after in our Christian faith, what we are to long for, is that which will last, which is not in the externals, but in the internals of a vital and living relationship with God our Saviour and our Guide. Now, secondly, I want you to notice with me how Jesus went about answering that question that was addressed to him. Because unless we observe this, the chapter becomes confusing and obscure. And so I want you to notice with me four principles for working our way through this prophecy of Jesus. And the first one is this: but the disciples' question had a misunderstanding at its heart. If you look at verse 4 there and see what they said, you can see that. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? And really, the misunderstanding is this. There are two questions that the disciples are asking. On the one hand, they are asking, when will the prophecy of Jesus concerning the destruction of the temple be fulfilled? And secondly, what will be the sign of the coming of Jesus at the end of the world? And the disciples didn't understand that they were asking questions related to two very different things. If you look at Matthew 24 and verse 3, which is the parallel question to this one in Mark 13, it becomes so clear. On the one hand, the question regarding the temple. On the other hand, the signs that would indicate the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of the world. And in the disciples' minds, they thought that the two were one. They believed that the temple would last until the end of the world, but nothing could destroy its place or importance or significance in the world and the life of the Jewish nation. And they confused the two questions and combined them into one. And if we realize that, we begin to realize what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 13. He is answering first one question and then the other question, and sometimes interspersing both questions with answers. But as we begin to study what he says this Sunday evening and next Sunday evening, we begin to understand as we separate the one from the other. Now, the second principle that we need to grasp in seeing how Jesus answered their question is this: but the nature of biblical prophecy is something like this. It's like looking through a telescope at a different object, or two different objects. And you might see one mountain in the distance, as my family recently saw in North Carolina on vacation, and then behind it, another range of mountains stretching off into the further distance. And the problem is this, that you cannot see the distance between the mountain in the forefront and the mountain in the background. You've no idea how much distance separates the two. It may be many miles. It may only be a short space. But as you look out through your telescope, you can see the one and you can see the other. But you do not know the sequence in which they are related. And this is something like looking at biblical prophecy. We can see these prophecies, but how far apart in time are they? The prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, the prophecy of the end times with the coming of the Lord and the convulsions that have preceded that coming, how far apart are they? And that is what we need to remember, that Jesus is speaking of both, and he is not giving us a clear indication of the time span that separates either. Now, the third principle is this: that he has given this prophecy to us not to satisfy our curiosity, but rather to drive us and to prepare us pastorally for watchfulness. Now, this is very important, my friends, this evening, that we should grasp it. Do you notice that four times over in this passage, Jesus reminds us of the necessity of watchfulness? In verse 5, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, when the end has not yet come, we are to take care. We are to be watchful. Again in verse 9, speaking of the persecution, which is not the end, but a mark that the end is on its way. We are not to lose hope. In verse 23 again, having spoken of sacrilege when God's name is being taken in vain by false messiahs and false prophets, when tribulation abounds for the people of God, we are not to be deceived, says Jesus in verse 23. And then in verse 33, at the very end of the prophecy and the beginning of the parable that follows it, we are to watch, we are to be on our guard. Gregoraiti, he says, be watchful. So the purpose of this prophecy, beloved, is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to minister to us pastorally. And the application, I believe, is very clear to us, that he has given us this great and grand insight into the future, not to make the scriptures here the happy hunting ground for date settlers and sensationalists and others who traffic in the prophecy of scripture and have no real concern for the body of its moral and ethical teaching as it reveals the glory of God and the requirements of his law and word. But he has given us this prophecy in order that ethically and spiritually and morally and in every way we might be prepared as we travel from that first mountain of prophecy to the second mountain of prophecy across that great space of time as we now see it to be, in the midst of tribulation and false religion and the trial of our faith and being delivered into the hands of God's enemies. Vigilance rather than calculation is the message of Mark 13. Now the fourth principle is this, that the key to the understanding of the two prophecies, I believe, at least in the King James Version, is this. When Jesus speaks of these things and this, he is referring usually to the destruction of Jerusalem. When Jesus, on the other hand, speaks of those things and that, he is referring by contrast to the end of the world and his own return in glory and great power. And it's very interesting as you work through the passage, but it's a general rule of thumb to guide you how to interpret what Jesus is saying. For example, in verse 30, this generation will not pass away before these things have happened. He says, this and these things, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in the lifetime of most of those who were young when Jesus was speaking these words. But by contrast, in verse 32, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, the return of Jesus at the end of the world. Well, I give you those four principles that I believe are helpful as we see how Jesus went about answering the question of his disciples. Now thirdly, and as we draw towards a close this evening, I want you to consider with me the general prophecy that he has given in verses 5 through 13. And it's worth noting that we can divide the chapter into the general prophecy, verses 5 through 13, that we look at this evening, and then the particular prophecies that, God willing, we'll look at next Sunday together, verses 14 through 30 through 23, which is the destruction of the temple, and then verse 24 through 27, which is the prophecy of the end of the world. But the general prophecy this evening in verses 5 through 13. The disciples, you remember, had asked Jesus, "Tell us about the future." So Jesus spent some time, first of all, telling them about the general conditions which would prevail in the future as they affected his people, in order that his people, as we have seen, might pastorally be prepared for those conditions. That they wouldn't be taken by surprise, that they wouldn't cry out to God, "Why are these things happening to us? Have you lost control of history? Is the church doomed to extinction?" But rather, in the midst of them, they might recall the words of Jesus and say, "He told us that these very things would happen to us." And I want to say to you this evening, it's a pretty tough time that Jesus describes. I want you to look with me at the three things then that he does share with us. First of all, there are false prophets. And you notice that in verses 5 and 6, where he says that false prophets will arise, claiming to be the Christ, and they will deceive and mislead many people. Now, it's very interesting that just before the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem before the Roman armies led by Titus, that many false messiahs had arisen. There were rumors of the breakup of the Roman Empire. The pagan barbarian hordes were pouring in upon its eastern boundaries and upon its western boundaries under Attila the Hun somewhat later. But the decay of the Roman Empire had already begun. Its glory had already begun to fade. And it seems, spurred on by the news of these upheavals, many Jewish leaders arose claiming to be the Christ and stirred up messianic fervor among the Jews. And among them, such figures as Bar Kokhba, who arose just before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And similarly, Jesus is implying in this general prophecy, there will be false Christs arise before his own return. And I believe we are to understand this, not simply as the period immediate to his return, but all through the Christian centuries. There will be deceivers. There will be those who arise up in the name of Christ and say, "Follow me. I have the truth. I have grasped his message. I understand his gospel. I am the one who possesses the true faith, the true religion that Jesus came to establish." There will be a rash of false Christs. And I believe that we can see this all through history. And in our own day, the rise of the false sects, the Mormons that claim to have the key to the scriptures with their additional revelation, the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim with their translation of the scriptures that is the only true one to be the pathway to life, and all kinds of sects and individuals who proclaim themselves as followers of Jesus who have the monopoly of his truth. Now you notice that Jesus' warning in regard to all such false leaders is very clear in verse 5. "Do not," he says, "be allured by them." Well, you might say tonight, how may we know them? And the answer surely is clear from Scripture. We are to test the spirits, as the Apostle John reminds us. We are to exercise the God-given gift of spiritual discernment. We are to ask of them, what do they say of our Savior? Where does Christ figure in their scheme of salvation? Do they belittle him? Do they deny his divinity? Do they speak disparagingly of some of his teaching? Do they distinguish one word of God from another, so that one becomes important and another less important? What is their attitude to Scripture? What are the moral fruits that they bear in their lives and are evidenced in the lives of those that follow them? Thus, We are to test the spirits, and in so doing, heed Jesus' warning, do not be allured by them. Then secondly, you notice in verses 7 to 8 in this general prophecy, he speaks not only of false prophets, but of troubled hearts, of the perils that will come to God's people between those two mountain ranges of the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord. What will happen? What will be the experience of God's people? No doubt the disciples longed for a word of peace and tranquility, but all will be well. The kingdom advance. The nations be converted. Peace reign over all the earth. But instead of that, Jesus speaks of wars and rumors of wars. And again, it's very interesting that prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the whole of the Roman Empire was convulsed with rumors of wars and outbreaks of violence as the pagans pressed in upon the civilized borders of Rome's dominions. And Jesus spoke of famines in that day. You remember the famine in the book of Acts in the days of Claudius, when the church at Antioch was moved to send relief to the brethren in Jerusalem. Days of famine preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. Days of famine will precede the coming of Christ and have done all through the Christian centuries. There will be earthquakes, says Jesus in verses 7 and 8. And we know the Roman world was aghast, again prior to AD 70, with devastating earthquakes destroying the great city of Laodicea, the eruption of Vesuvius that buried the Roman cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum under burning lava, whose ruins you can still visit today. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, said of that period, "Everything happening amongst us is evidence that the gods are seeking not our salvation," he says, "but vengeance upon the Roman Empire." And likewise, we are to believe that prior to Jesus' return and all through the Christian centuries, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and violence preceding his return. Now you notice that Jesus' counsel is, in the first case, don't be allured, but in the second case, verse 7, don't be alarmed. And he lifts that rich cordial to the lips of God's people in the midst of all these convulsions of nations and of nature. I have told you, but these things are on their way, and your faith must not be undermined. Now thirdly, in verses 9 through 13, if he has spoken of false prophets and of troubled hearts, he speaks of the persecution that comes to Christians. And we know how Peter and James suffered in those early days, the martyrdom of James, recorded in chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Andrew, according to tradition, being crucified on that special cross that is always associated with his name, and possibly John ending his life in martyrdom and certainly being persecuted through banishment to the Isle of Patmos. And persecution, says Jesus, will be the hallmark of Christians' experience. It will be religious, he says, as you are dragged before the councils. It will be political as you are dragged before kings, as Paul was brought in succession before Felix and Festus and then Agrippa. It will be domestic persecution as families are divided and sons witness against their fathers and daughters against their mothers and parents against their children, delivering them up to the persecuting force because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and commitment to him. It will be universal persecution. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. And again it was Tacitus who described the early Christians in their religion as an accursed superstition. And Suetonius, another Roman historian, who described it as a bad and evil religion that was only harmful to men. And Jesus' counsel in the midst of all these troubles, in verse 11, the third cordial he lifts to his people's lips, is do not be anxious. Do not be allured. Do not be alarmed. Do not be anxious in the midst of all that is happening to you. For in the hour of extremity, you do not need to consider, he says, what words you will speak, but the Holy Spirit will put into your lips all that you need to say. Well, my dear friends, this evening, as we close on this consideration of Mark 13, what a great passage it is. What a beautiful prophecy of things to come. Days of darkness, certainly. Days of difficulty, without doubt. But our Savior has foretold them. He has explained to us that great vision of things that are yet to be. And we have the benefit of hindsight, looking back over 1900 years of Christian history and saying as we do so, yes, Lord, every word you spoke has become true. And as we look into the unknown future, whether it is days or months or years or centuries or millennia, we know that Jesus has seen it all. And warned us, and prepared us, and pastorally counseled us. Do not be allured. Do not be alarmed. Do not be anxious. For he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. And oh, my dear friends, this evening, is it not a very comforting and encouraging word as we consider that the whole purpose of human history, as Jesus saw it, is not that the rise of nations might take place and empires be established and kingdoms set up, but the purpose of history is that God's people might be preserved, might persevere to the end, might be glorified by the grace of God that is given to them. But in the midst of all the convulsions of nations and of nature, there might always be in every age, in the darkest hour, a people of God that are still faithful to the covenants of promise. And on this note, we want to leave the passage this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this word, and we pray that it may encourage us, it may uplift us, it may make us realize that there is not an experience that comes to the Church of God, but that Jesus has already seen it and prepared us for it. And may we realize above all else that he who is the King of nations and the King of kings is working his purpose out as age succeeds to age, and may it be indeed for his own glory as his church grows in every place. Amen.